Well, open a copy of God's Word with me to the 39th Psalm. Please do so as you're turning to Psalm 39. Our title this morning is The Real Message Behind COVID-19. The Real Message Behind COVID-19. And this subject today connects us to the present distress, but it sets us within the confines and the parameters of a suffering world. The real message is not that COVID-19 or any specific virus can be found or is in your Bible concordance or the index of famous Bible names. Rather, it is the Word of God that is infallible and timeless that speaks to these conditions. Now, to believe that Psalm 39 is one of the many passages from Scripture that speaks to our time and to our present circumstances. Let me briefly describe the 39th Psalm. If you were to look at it and you see the title, which is an inspired title to the choir master, to Jeduthun, a Psalm of David, it is possible that the name Jeduthun was probably one of the choir leaders for temple worship. It could also be a way to arrange the song or a reference to the arrangement of the song. And as we look at this psalm, it places us within the time of David's either rule or his life and experience with God. And so it is written from either a king or David when he was a shepherd. And we also will do well to understand the type of psalm. Psalms have a variety of what we call genres or way of expressing in poetry or in song. But there are various styles associated with these psalms. They're so rich in their variety. This psalm is very neat. It is a combination of lament, confession, request, and wisdom. Well, a lament is when you're passionately crying out to God. You're pouring out a concern. Some will define it as a complaint. You're not complaining to God, but you're pouring out your deepest concern. And that is what makes these psalms so helpful, because you find people in real life situations, they're struggling, they're impatient, they're overwhelmed, they're discouraged, they're disappointed, they're depressed, and they're crying out to God for mercy. This psalm has lament in it. This psalm also has the confession. As I said earlier, it is acknowledging that, God, something is wrong with me. That is, there is transgression, there is sin. I have deviated from your truth. I've stepped away from your path. I've missed your mark. I'm confessing that sin. There's also wisdom in this psalm. Wisdom is God's instruction to us. In order for us to navigate through this life, whether it is normal or what seems to be abnormal to us, we're always in need of God's instruction. Now, let us be abundantly clear. God has encapsulated and He has provided his instruction to us from the Scripture. The movements in the past of thus says the Lord through a human instrument without verifying it from Scripture is misleading. The most clearest and the most obvious word from God comes through and from the Scripture. And so we learn wisdom from God's Word, not people's opinion. The psalm provides that for us. But this psalm also has a request or petition. It is making a request to God. God, I've acknowledged my sin. I've poured out my problem and my concern. I've acknowledged my sin. I've gleaned from your wisdom. Now, please help me. Open my eyes to see and understand what you're saying and what you desire for me to do in this present time. Well, for us, how can we apply this psalm? Well, what is the goal of our sermon today? Well, the goal is this. The lesson is, why suffering reveals your deepest struggles and your greatest need. Why suffering reveals your deepest struggles and your greatest need. Let us read this psalm together in its entirety. It says in verse 1, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measurement of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath, Selah. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they're in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath, Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Why suffering reveals your deepest struggle and greatest need, number one. As you look at verse 1, suffering makes silence improbable. Suffering makes silence improbable. First, look at verse 1 and pay attention to the decision that was made. That will give you some insight as to why silence is so difficult when you're under pressure or distress. Because the psalmist made a deliberate decision in the past to control his tongue. But the test of that, the decision's validity is going to come under fire. And we all know how an anxious instrument the tongue is, ready to speak, willing to interrupt, swift to cut off, speedy to accuse, always aiming to criticize and slander. Controlling our speech is not an easy task. But what did the psalmist do to curb the temptation? To curb the temptation to sin with his tongue. And it is here he made a decision. A decision was made to remain quiet before the temptation to speak out in sin would arise. Well, if you even look at our human instrument, for example, not the natural attraction of the lips, as it were, the tongue, but evaluate the functional aspect. And then you see how God has framed the body in such a unique way. Or in the words of Thomas Watson, God has given us two ears, but one tongue. To show that we should be swift to hear, but slow to speak. God has set a double fence before the tongue, the teeth and the lips, to teach us to be careful that we do not sin with our tongue. And so that image, the placement of the physical tongue, is a subtle but clear picture of how our words need to have the same boundaries. But the physical only illustrates partially. What we need is a spiritual discipline of self-control. But you look at verse 1, it extends beyond silence and into your overall conduct. It is not just, I will not say anything, but to watch in verse 1, in this context, it embodies his overall conduct, or I will guard my ways. To guard his ways is to watch his ways, and it is to examine his overall conduct. So his words and actions are under close watch. And when you're guarding your ways, when you're watching over your ways and what you say, it is your words and your actions are under close watch. But you can ask the question, why the silence in verse 1? Well, there are two reasons for being quiet, especially when you're under pressure. There's those who are dealing with the pressure of the sickness, the virus, those who are dealing with the pressure of having to wait. There are two reasons for being quiet, and the first one is so important for us to really lay a hold of in our heart. But it must begin in the intellect, the mind, the Spirit of God illuminating the mind to understand this. And the first one is this. Silence prevents you from sinning against God. When you exercise holy silence, it prevents you from sinning against God. And that is critical. The second reason is that the unbelieving world has access to your words. The unbelieving world has access to your words. Examine this with me, beloved. The psalmist says that the unbelieving are in his presence, those who would mock God, those who will mock our faith in God because our words contradict our belief in God. Our words contradict our belief that he's in control. Our words contradict what we say about God when things are going smoothly. And then when the path is patchy and rough, our tone changes. The world and the unbelieving world, they're watching. For the psalmist, there's a sense in which the unbelieving world, they're within earshot. They can hear what he's saying, and he must exercise restraint and not sin against God and bring his good and great God into disrepute and dishonor. Well, the reason this silence comes about is, you'll see in verse 9, he says, I am mute, I do not open my mouth. And what is the reason for he says, for it is you who have done it? He's recognizing, and we'll see this in a moment, that God is involved. And God's activity has not ended because of this distress or the suffering. So he refuses to say anything that would be a sin against God, blaming God before a world that does not know God. To do so on our part, if we were to do so, it betrays our verbal trust in God. All those passages we post on the social media, all of those rich and glorious verses we pin on our Instagram and on Pinterest, all of those accolades we give to God when things are going well, the world is listening when things go awry. And when we exercise our sinful impatience and intolerance of the circumstance, they're watching. They're watching us. But let me say, beloved, that public outbursts are more accessible and easily done when you are angry and frustrated. And we have plenty of outlets to exercise our vent, our criticisms, our frustration. But maybe as a principle from this passage, until you see the big picture, wait. Until you see the big picture, wait. How do I see the big picture? Well, first of all, you've got to move out of your cul-de-sac. You're living in this corner of the world, and the corner of the world is your world. And you cannot see the big picture until you realize what God is doing, what it all leads up to. It doesn't lead up to our natural human comfort. It leads to the glory of God. And as we prepare for the future kingdom that God is building, first by redeeming sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we see the big picture that God's plan is redemptive with a glorious kingdom in the future, we were able to look at each moment clearer with a sense of insight and understanding. But if we live in our little corner of the world, everyone is dying, we're doing well, we don't understand what is going on. Our compassion, our sympathies will be misplaced. But if we understand that Christ is building a kingdom, and even through these moments, we can be instruments for the gospel of his son, we can exercise suffering, silence at the right time, so that through our suffering, the suffering of others, we can make Christ known. It is also very clear from the scripture in Ecclesiastes 3 verse 7 that God has fashioned how and when to speak. There is the how of speaking, the when of speaking, and there's, let me add, the what to say. That embodies speech, but there are times when even when we have something good to say, silence is golden because we may misrepresent the facts or we may misrepresent and dishonor God. And be reminded, as we know, that the world is eagerly watching for us to slip. And so hold yourself back in suffering because it's revealing a deep struggle. It makes silence improbable. Verses 2 and 3, suffering. As it reveals your deepest need and greatest, your deepest struggles and greatest need, suffering exposes your impatience. It exposes your impatience. The psalmist says in verse 2, I was mute and silent. Of course, it appears that it did not help him internally. There was still that battle going on. Because silence on distress is challenging. You feel like, I've got to say this. You've been there before. Internally, you're simmering. And you say, well, I prayed about this. I thought about it. I wrestled with it. And all of it may be true. But in this state, you are so unstable, there is a time to remain silent because of your instability. So instead of speaking out to the world, there is a greater need. It is for God to speak to you from his word to give you clarity. So the time to be quiet was this time. And that remedy or the resolve to be quiet in these moments, it is counter to our society. The psychological world says it is good to vent. Get it all out in the open. Express your feelings. Let it come out. The anger, the bitterness, say what you want. It's okay. We know it's pent up. It's in you. There's a well. You're born. Let it out and you'll feel better. What they're saying is spew out your ugly sins and let the world know that they're fault. And that is what the world may say. But scripture says otherwise. The scripture is going to command us to go to God in prayer and receive counsel from his word. And even if you feel like you will die, if you keep that inside, you would rather die and hold on to that anger and frustration, or live and cast that care on the Lord. But to pour out that animosity and anger toward the world is showing your impatience. And you know that ultimately your impatience when things are not going right is not toward man. It is not toward the government or officials. Your impatience is ultimately toward the sovereign God. And so we should go to God and make sure that we're learning and understanding what he has to say for us. But notice the silence in verse 2. In verse 2, the silence is a commitment. It is a commitment that is made here in honor of God, in honor of God, his Father, and his Redeemer. He's making a commitment. And why is that the case? Because the word of using the word mute and silent here in at the beginning of verse 2 indicates that he's said absolutely nothing. So when you're speechless and silent, as the world becomes louder, as the world is screaming in vitriol and hatred and bitterness toward God and others, when you are mute and silent here, it is given evidence that your hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you can be quiet and the world is loud, when you can be silent and the world is loud, as our Savior who kept on entrusting everything to a God who judges righteously, it is evidence that your hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is also proof that you are willing to remain in submission to God's will, even if you don't understand everything. That's what being mute and silent implies in this text. So whenever you are silent in the face of adversity or confusion, that silence is a sign of your trust in God. Now, when you do not trust God, on the flip side, you will act out in sinful aggression toward the world. And then your lack of confidence, listen, your lack of confidence in God. There are many who would say, oh, we don't trust the government. We can't be confident in them. We don't trust our local officials. We don't trust our doctors. Actually, lack of confidence in God, all right, it's the old Adam sin syndrome. You blame everyone, but ultimately you're blaming God. So when you blame the system, the government, society, the economy, and humanity, you're blaming God. You're saying, God, you've got things wrong. Something is just quite wrong. Why are these people acting this way? Something is wrong. Instead of seeing in the providence of God what these events lead up to, we actually, in our verbal expressions, are blaming God for things gone wrong. Or on the other side, you may end up asking God the wrong questions. Instead of asking God what he wants you to learn from the suffering in this world, you would ask God why this is happening, as if we all deserve better. Listen to this, beloved. Silent. And being silent, as our text calls us to do, it relies upon the conviction that God controls every event in life. The silence under the strain and the suffering, it reveals that our reliance is upon God who controls every event in life. You're probably saying, great, that's wonderful, David. You're so God-focused. I mean, you're a man after God's own heart. We can't beat that. But ask David, what happened next? Being this godly man that you are, did the silence make you feel better? Did the silence, as you're relying upon the Lord and as you are revealing and demonstrating your conviction that God controls every event in life, does that make you feel better? Well, it exposes our impatience, but it also, in exposing our impatience, reveals this in verse 3. You do not have to feel good about hard times to obey God. You do not have to feel good about hard times to obey God. He said, my heart in verse 3 became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Look at this conflict within. And remember, this is a vital principle. You do not have to feel good about hard times to obey God. He's obeying God. His confidence is in God, but the struggle is still there. Emotionally, the stability is not there, but yet his trust in God is still on display. So you do not have to feel good about hard times to obey God. Well, if you look at verse 3, the beginning of verse 3 is like the agony you would hear when a loved one has just passed, when a loved one has died. If you've ever experienced that, that's the agony that the psalmist is using to illustrate just how deep this hurts him. In fact, the psalmist is unraveling. He said that the fire burned within him. The longer he waited in silence, it made matters worse. He didn't feel better. It made matters worse. And so dwelling on the circumstance was like adding fuel to the fire. And so the picture here in this verse, in verse 3, is a graphic, a very clear and a vivid display of the inner turmoil of silence. That when you think you should lash out, when you think you should type it up, when you think you should say it, when you think you should post it, because you know it is burning within you. And sometimes we can't determine the difference between the Holy Spirit leading us and our own sinfulness because we're so used to saying and venting in sin. We say, well, I need to say this. It's true. But the psalmist is wrestling with this, as we should. He's in turmoil over his silence. In fact, he's inflamed. He's also exhausted. What is the natural remedy when you're in this situation, when you're impatient? It is to vent. You've got to get this out. If this comes out, it would be better for you, your family, and the world. And we can just move on and let bygones be bygones. No. It is knowing that even in our impatience, that God is patient, he's long-suffering, he's kind, he's compassionate, using these events to open the eyes of the world so that they may see just how fragile and frail this life is, and helping us to realize the same. And in knowing this, we can tell the world that the ultimate answer is in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in life getting better, but having eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as far as the psalmist here, he has reached his natural limit. And the text is vivid here, if you look at it. The idea of him burning as he mused, the fire burned. When you have a pot of water and it is at peak temperature, and you ever put a cover over the water, the cover rattles and then it shakes because it is boiling. You see the steam rising, the cover is vacillating and vibrating. Water is leaking under the pressure of the heat. The psalmist is like boiling water overflowing in a pot. Why is he? Well, the more he muses, the hotter he becomes. Think about it. The more you adopt unbiblical thoughts about life, in moments like the ones we face, the hotter you'll become. The more the psalmist mused or thought about his distress, his suffering, the worse he became. The heat within him intensified when he magnified the problem in his mind and not the God who he serves. Let us draw near and evaluate the significance of verse 3. The word muse is often associated with either prayer, groaning, or meditation. The specific use of the word muse here in our psalm is a rare one that is applied, but it is also in Psalm 1, verse 5, and it stands for deep thoughts or earnest prayers. When in our psalm, the musing right now is not deep thought, and think about the irony here. He should be thinking deeply about God, but in the moment he's not. This really helps us. In the moment he's struggling. And here the musing is a reference to his depth of thought, but his depth of thought is on the circumstance and not God. And so this thought is fueling his rage, not his rest. It is fueling his anger, but not his assurance. It would be fair to see this response here on the psalmist's part as a contrast to what will happen later. But then it's also right to see his rage and his heated passion within him, that within that moment, there's still the divine compulsion by God to remain silent. The pressure is escalating, and there is no free pass on the character of God for him to act out sinfully. He must still remain silent. But it is exposing his impatience, because he said the fire burned. The fire burned. But this is the beauty as this text now transition from your deepest struggle to your greatest need. Because as it moves on, the greatest need is in verses 4 through 6. And it is in this point, suffering humbles you to receive instruction. Suffering humbles you to receive instruction, verses 4 through 6. But if you go back to verse 3, as he's boiling over, he says it in verse 3, then I spoke with my tongue. Notice the lesson that he wants us to learn, that God wants you to learn. He says in this request, O Lord Yahweh, make me know my end. Oh, this is so important for us today. We can stop at that truth and come to grips with a problem in society. We do not think of the end the way God wants us to know the end. But the psalmist, as God guides him through this travail, he speaks out, not in anger towards the world, but he says, yes, this is a lesson for me to know my end. And that is one of the messages behind these viruses and plagues that we face, behind COVID-19. It is that the end of every man is certain. And our hope must not be in remedial solutions. It must be in the Redeemer. Oh, Lord, make me know my end. And what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. So knowing life is brief, what is the correct perspective on life? And this is an excellent principle to apply, because his cry to God, and listen, it is more profound than his musings over his struggle. And as you learn from God about life and living for him, you will think less about the struggles as you live for him. And your musings about the struggles in this world will be categorized effectively, so that your musings and your meditations on Christ will accelerate and multiply. And so the musings of his struggles made him angry, but his need to know God, listen, his need to know God and God's will now overshadows his suffering. His need to know God and the will of God overshadows his suffering. Make me know my end. And that is something that we should meditate on. The reality of our mortality. The reality of our mortality, that we will, and hear carefully, I pray, that we will spend more time on the other side of this life, after death and into eternity, than we will in this present life. Either in eternity with God, because you have trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord, turning from your sin and turning to God, or eternally separated from God because you refuse to heed the message of salvation, that in these times reminds us of human frailty, that there have been many who plan to live a long life and says, well, I'll come along and I'll come across Jesus Christ when I'm good and ready. I'll pick up Christ when I have gotten through these business deals or have enjoyed my youth. And they did not enjoy their youth. It was cut short. That business deal fell through. They died. Listen, you will spend more time on eternity after death than this temporal life. Make me know my end. Make me know my end. And it's a fine time for all of us to consider that. And whatever age you may be, the young and the old are dying. And so the scriptures in Ecclesiastes 12, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look to the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut. It's amazing that we don't have to get old to see that happening. Our society has slowed down as if we're all aged. And how the times have affected us, that now is the time to consider that one day your life will come to a grinding halt in the sovereignty of God. And it is a fine time to remember, as you're being warned of your mortality and the reality of your mortality, to remember the measure of your days. Your end is coming. Teach us, he says, to do so. In Ecclesiastes, your body is like the ship, and one day it will sink, and it will become the coral reef of earth. It will be earth's newest mineral deposit, and your spirit will ascend to God, and you'll be judged for the deeds that you've done. And you have to give an account to God for the deeds that you've done. Listen, I pray, to the impartial grip of death. As we think about the real message behind COVID in Psalm 39, from 6 weeks they have died, to 13 years, to 39 years, to 40 years, all the way up into their 70s and 80s, died. There's a young man or a girl now dead in their teens. I don't believe that they woke up anticipating this year will be the year that they'll be struck by a virus or hit by a car or life taken away from them suddenly. No, the text reminds us that when we are looking at these events in life, they force us in God's mercy to slow down and remember the end and what the measure of our days is really like. Come into grips with our mortality. Come into grips with us. He says, teach us. Well, the psalmist here, according to Martin Luther, wants to live according to divine facts of life and death. Not what we think, but what happens in life or what happens when we die. When we die, we don't all go to a glorious place if we refuse to trust in Jesus Christ. And that is the hope that we give to the world. There is eternal life in Christ. There is eternal hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Run to him for salvation. And those are the real facts. We will not deceive you into thinking that those who died all went to a better place. We will be misleading you. We want you to live according to divine facts, God's truth about life and death. That's what the psalmist wants to know here. He wants to receive God's instruction. And these moments, they humble us to receive God's instruction. Now, take in the lessons that you can learn from this. And one lesson is this, and it is that your mortality is real. That is the first class that this text signs you up for. Learning your mortality. Your mortality is real. If this is the end of the road, he's saying, teach me how to have a biblical view on life, to prepare me for imminent death, to stand before you, having been justified and forgiven. Nurture my present understanding of the inevitable end. Teach me to understand the end of my life now. Teach me, God, by reinforcing the reality of my mortality. In this psalm, the measure of days are the days allotted to someone. In God's design, everyone is assigned a certain period of time, a length of time on this earth. And God alone knows them because he has ordained them. This is not the devil controlling life or death. He's certainly at work, but the ultimate ruler over life and death is God. I heard someone trying to rebuke the devil, speaking to COVID and all of those things, and it actually didn't work out. COVID in America got worse. Because this particular man is a liar. He does not represent the truth. I want to give you the truth. I'm not here to criticize him as much as his content and the character through which he speaks. If you're offended by that, I just want you to listen to me carefully. I am giving you the word of God. The authority belongs to the Savior, Jesus Christ. We have no such authority to tell anything to stop. but we certainly can call upon our God to end these sufferings for his glory and our good. The measure of days, it is God's sovereign rule over it. And so the psalmist wants that truth to grow. But then he asks to know how fleeting life is. And so in learning this school, from this school that immortality is real, the second class in this school is this: your life on earth is short. Your life on earth is short. He wants God's wisdom, God's word, not the misleading statements from the world that says, well, if you eat this and drink this and sleep long enough, you live till you're 95. Let me know the reality of my mortality. My mortality is real. My life on earth is short. And if you do live to be the oldest person on earth, there's a good chance someone has to carry you to take a picture. So you're in your greatest weakness at that stage in life. There's this human dependency, but there's also the reality that we need to understand that our life on earth is short. Don't squander it in sin. Don't squander it in reckless living. The appeal is, here Christ stands and calling sinners in this moment, that I have come, have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. And that abundant life is with him. It begins in him in salvation. And the greatness or the culmination of this great life will be in the future when he has redeemed our sinful bodies. The reason why we can't enjoy the full and perfect abundance of this life has to do with the remaining sin in us. When God gives us a glorified body, then we'll be able to enjoy the fullness of this abundant life. But it begins in salvation. It begins with salvation. Your mortality is real. Your life on earth is short. Thirdly, life is fragile and days are few. Life is fragile and days are few. The psalmist wants to learn under God's corrective truths, straightening out maybe his wayward thinking as he looked at his suffering. And he wants God's truth to be imparted to him. Life is fragile and days are few. He says this: let me know how fleeting I am. I'm not going to be as long as I think or want to believe. Life is short, it's fragile, and days are few. But there's another lesson in the school in verses 5 through 6. Your life is time sensitive. Your life is time sensitive. Verses 5 and 6, behold, you have made my days like a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath, Selah. So if you think you have time to live your life before trusting in Christ, if you feel God owes you time and a good memory, you're sadly mistaken. But think about how we approach time. If someone were to ask us to wait, what phrases do we use? We say, well, hey, no problem, man. I got nothing but time. No, there is a problem. That simple gesture, I have nothing but time, I have all day, is packed with poor theology. You do not have as much time as you think. You can die waiting, thinking you have time. Life is just that. And even if you were to live for a long time, James says that it is a vapor, here today and gone tomorrow. The psalmist's lifetime, he says, is nothing before God. Why is that so? Because the standard of measurement for life in this earth is compared to God. God, who has existed and always existed eternally, he created you in time. God is from everlasting. He is immortal. You are mortal. You will die. And the only way that you will not die is if Christ returns. But God, who is the maker of time, you live with the limits and the time constraints that God has set. You have a moment on earth. You're borrowing his space and calling it your personal space. When you say, I have no time for that, time is not yours. Time is God's time. Individual time is never personally derived. It belongs to God. And is life not brief? Yes, the text says that. It says, you have made my lifetime is nothing before you, or before that, you have made my days a few hand breaths. A hand breath is actually a standard of measurement, and as a comparative tool, think about maybe 4 to 5 inches in comparison to 2 million miles. It's hard to make that kind of comparison. That's the idea. As we compare our life to the infinite God, or a hand breath could be the equivalent of 4 fingers joined together. That is your life in contrast to God. That is your life on earth in contrast to God. He's always been who he is. He will always be who he is. But the comparison does not end there. All humanity, he says, stands as a mere breath. And in using this expression, he's not saying that we're worthless. The point is, yes, we are time sensitive. Like natural food, we have a shelf life. We have a short shelf life. So the language is emphatic. All of humanity's life stands as nothing when you compare our life to the eternal God. Now, this is a matter that we should wrestle with. When you live for yourself, you're living for the here and now. That's a mere breath. When you're living to enjoy life and not enjoying God and enjoying the fellowship you have with him through the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a mere breath. Now, some contemporary opposition to this, you would hear that life is great. You only get to live once. Live long. You may have heard only the good are dying. Well, we know this, that only God is good. So everyone who's dying, it's a sad reality. But it's not just the good who are dying. People are dying. Created in God's image are dying, all because of the consequence of sin. But we hear this in the world. Whatever good we have, it all comes from God as a gift. But the text wants us to think our life as a mist, as a vapor, here today and gone tomorrow. And remember that your life is the vapor. Your life is not like the pot. Your life is not the spoon stirring the pot. Your life is not the wort in the pot. Your life is like the hot air flowing out of the pot when you compare it to the infinite God. Man goes about as a shadow in verse 6, surely for nothing there in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. This is another illustration of temporal living. Time-sensitive living. Even when you're at your best, you won't be around forever. You will one day most likely have to die. And then in that reality, we can control unpredictable circumstances. And this is so neat how the psalmist frames it. Surely in verse 6, a man goes about as a shadow. Now the word shadow is sometimes a reference to the statues of false gods or rulers, or it reveals how God created humanity in his image. But it's a very striking point that is being made here now in using that to refer to humanity. Rather than the honor of being made in the image of God, the psalmist applies it to make a different point. Humanity living hopelessly without Christ as their savior, they are not living authentically. It is, as someone concluded, they're living as an empty copy of themselves. They're living like a ghost. When you're not living as God created and designed for you to live, that's the reference. Man goes about as a shadow, achieving but never achieving, accomplishing but never accomplishing, doing but never getting it done. An empty copy of themselves, not living authentically. Because they must know God through Christ and the wisdom of God revealed through Christ to understand how to truly live with any sense of meaning. So life without God's wisdom is to live with no eternal focus. And here, the truth is very clear that if you're living without Christ, you're living as an empty copy of the authentic version that God created. And only in Christ, in salvation, is that authenticity restored and reaffirmed. But this is so critical for us because the problem with society is that there is a rejection of the knowledge of God. But God is calling to learn, to listen, to hear, to let this COVID and this virus and any other affliction that comes be a humbling moment for you to receive instruction from God. Well, number four, suffering reveals your inability to fix life and death issues. Suffering exposes or reveals your inability to fix life and death issues. It reveals your inability to fix life and death issues. That is in verses 7 through 11. The psalmist says in verse 7, "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait?" And the psalmist is asking this question, but he's using a play on words. He's saying, for what do I wait? He's not asking for why do I wait, or what do I wait for, but what? Why is that the case? Because the what in verse 7 points to the temporal. The what in verse 7 points to the fleeting. The what in verse 7 indicts what was before. It says, am I waiting for the wind? Am I waiting for a vapor? Am I waiting for the uncertainty of humanity? Am I waiting to deal with the enigmas of life without you? What am I waiting for? Am I going to muse in my anger and vent in my sin? What you have after, and notice this, what you have after God's instruction in verses 4 through 6 is a change in priority. There is a change in priority when God instructs us from his word, and by his spirit we respond to it. That now the psalmist's hope is not temporal. It is not in the circumstance. It's not even in things getting better, even though he will request for it. His hope is in the eternal, sovereign God. Our hope is to be in the Lord, is to rest in him, to remain in him, because we know he cared for us. He demonstrated such care by sacrificing his life for us, that if the greatest treason that humanity has violated is resolved in Christ, then we need not worry about secondary matters of suffering. The psalmist says, my hope is in God, who is the God of hope. So here, it's not the circumstance. It is God who is the object of his hope. God is the object of his hope. And so along with this settled disposition that is growing toward God, he's being reoriented toward God. The hope that he has here is of expectation. He anticipates now that not only is God working, but God will work for his good, but ultimately for his glory. Sometimes, beloved, in God's providence, there are difficulties, there's hardship, there's suffering, or the consequences of the suffering that we all experience together. But it calls us to learn from God's word, but then to realize that we cannot fix life and death issues. Our hope must be in God. I am reminded of what God's word says in Romans, the 5th chapter, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we, listen, beloved, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Listen to this beauty, this glorious truth. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. That is the beauty of the Christian life, even in the midst of suffering adversity, that our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. But I want you to look at the inability in verse 9, as he says this, I am mute, I do not open my mouth. Why is the silence intentional? Why? It is because the psalmist knows that God is actively involved, not only in his triumphs, but in his sufferings. So his present condition is not some happenstance or an act of fate, bad luck. No, it is in the active providence of God, that this is God's divine doing. Yes, God has done this. We have the answers from scriptures that reminds us in several passages why God may afflict us, or why God in his providence will put these afflictions before us. There's always a reason. And yes, we may not always have the answers in the moment, but God's word has the answers that we need for every moment. But what if the psalmist spoke prematurely? What was inaccurate theologically? Well, that's the sad truth. Then you give credit to the wrong person. You blame the other party. You don't look at God's work and saying, well, what is God teaching me through this? What is God doing to advance his will? What is God doing to lead men and women to know the Lord Jesus Christ? The psalmist says, you have done this. This is something to do with your active work. There's a lesson to learn through this. There's a maturity that I can gain from this. This is you, God, who have done this. There are times like in John chapter 9, verse 3, it was to display the works of God, to display the power of God. And that is why we need instruction from Scripture when we look at suffering and adversity. There's the overbinding of Satan and the undercrediting of Satan, in a sense. People bind him senselessly, and then they give him too much credit on the other side. No, beloved, we realize that the prince of the power of the air is at work. But yes, he's still submitted to the sovereignty and the power of God. Here's something for us to think about, beloved. When we look at adversity the right way, you and I can submit to Scripture even when our emotions are hard to control. We can submit to Scripture even when our emotions are hard to control. That the final ruling is not how you feel. It is nevertheless, Lord, as you will. The psalmist helps us to realize that suffering reveals our inability to fix life and death issues. And then finally, in verses 12 and 13, suffering demands that you pray for God to intervene. That you pray for God to intervene. And you go back to verse 11, which is in the previous point, in disciplining a man, it says, you consume him like a moth, what is dear to him. What does that mean? It is that it is the breaking down of our idols, the removing of our idols of comfort, our idols of ease, our idols of success. A great nation we may be in, but have we made too much of this great nation? And instead of making God great from our lips, we're making America great only. And not extolling the greatness of our God. God is stripping the idols so that you and I will pray for God to intervene. Hear my prayer, he says in verse 12, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. This is so central for the saint, beloved. There's every time that we need to stop praying. That is P-R-E-Y-I-N-G. And start praying is now. We need not to be flooded with news and social spats. I believe that if we spend less time on social media and more time communing with God in prayer, asking him not only to remove this affliction, but through it, draw sinners to salvation and open our eyes to see what he's doing from the sacred text by his spirit. Oh, that's what the psalmist is doing here. Hold not your peace at my tears. For I am a sojourner with you. Such a remarkable statement. A guest, he says, like all of my fathers. Now, the psalmist is saying that this feeling, the way he feels, leads him longing to have deeper fellowship with God. In the moment, he feels like a foreigner. And in many cases, that's what sin will do. You may get carried away in your sin of despair or anxiety or worry. You also may be on the other side of the sin of criticism. Your jokes, your cynicism, your judgment on others who are fearful when you're fearless. Be reminded that that affects true fellowship with God when you fail to exercise compassion when you should, mercy when you should. In the same way, those who fail to cast their cares upon the Lord, there's much more compassion for the sinner who's struggling from the sinner who fails to realize that they too need the same power from God. And that is what is happening. The psalmist is saying, I feel like a sojourner, but I know that I am not. And for us, we have access to God by his spirit in Christ. We're never seen as strangers or orphans, but you get a sense of what that can be like. Because sin is not a light event. It does separate us from our fellowship with God. It interrupts fellowship with God. But the psalmist once again calls upon God because the suffering demands that he pray to God to intervene. It does the same for us. Restore the fellowship, the joy of the fellowship with you. Let me not get caught up in the musings of this world, what the world is thinking. Let me have the thoughts, the right thoughts about my God, who is merciful and kind and compassionate in all of my affliction. That's what suffering does. It demands that you and I pray to God to intervene. It reveals our inability to fix life and death issues. It humbles us to receive instruction. It exposes our impatience, and it makes silence improbable. What great lessons that we can learn through suffering. There's reflections for you to look at and also application in the church's app. I turn your attention to spend time in praying and meditating over that so that you can see where your deepest struggles are as we navigate through COVID-19, but also that your greatest need is to know God and to pray for God to intervene.